Good morning, church.
Good morning.
We've been in a sermon series on wisdom for a while now, for most of the year, for 2018. And wisdom is extremely important to God. And I think this is so true because God has called us to follow him. But following God doesn't just mean the so-called spiritual things of life. God doesn't just care about what we would say are spiritual things. God doesn't just care about like morality or prayer life or worship or coming to church. God cares about every aspect of life, even the things that we wouldn't call spiritual. And I would argue there that everything is spiritual because everything is connected to God. But everything in life God is concerned about. And so God doesn't just care that we are worshiping him together on a Sunday morning. God wants us to live wise lives. God cares about the normal parts of life that go, that we would live well, that we would live in accordance with how he has called us to live. And that includes the things of wisdom. And so we have spent many months looking at what wisdom calls us to. That wisdom, that woman wisdom cries out and calls us to listen to advice. That wisdom calls us to be disciplined people. That wisdom calls us to make plans for the future. That wisdom calls us to handle money well. And as we've worked through this series on wisdom, especially in the Proverbs, we spent the majority of our time in Proverbs, they usually give a reason why. Why do you make plans? Why do you listen to advice? Why do you handle money well? And the answer always comes back, so that you have a good life. So that things go well for you. So that you're not squandering away your life and resources. So that you can stand on your own two feet. That this is the wisdom. And God says, be wise for the purpose that you would live a good life. And it's not a moralistic message, but it's just a message of this is how God has designed us to live. And when we follow God's plan and in the way that we live wise lives, things usually go well for us. Do you want to be respected? Do you want to avoid trouble and hardship? Do you want to have resources? Then follow the message of wisdom. And this is basically the message of Proverbs. But what happens? What happens when life doesn't go well? What happens when we don't succeed? What happens when we try and live wise lives? What happens when we try and honor God in every area of our lives and things don't go according to plan? When financial loss sinks in, when physical impairment hits, when someone in your family dies, what happens then? These are the questions we all have. These are the questions that every human has to wrestle with. Where is God? Because wisdom, Proverbs, the book of general wisdom, tells us how life normally goes. That odds are in favor that if you follow the principles of wisdom, life will go well for you. But it is not an absolute. It is not what always happens. And that is why God has not put one book of wisdom in the Bible, but he put five books. That there are other books that speak to the questions of what happens when life doesn't go the way it normally does. And so we're going to spend these next 3 weeks closing out our wisdom series looking at the book of Job. It's a pretty incredible book if you're familiar with it. The story of a man who probably suffered more than any other person who's walked this earth. It's a story of a man who follows wisdom and life does not go well for him. And we need the book of Job because we need to know how to respond to life when life hits and it doesn't go according to plan. When we try and live good, wise, faithful lives to the Lord and things don't turn out well for us. Where is God when suffering hits? Job wrestles with that question in this book. So if you have your Bibles, open up to the story of Job. The book of Job, right before the book of Psalms. Page 784 if you're using the church Bible. And I highly encourage you to grab one if you don't have a Bible. I'm going to hear directly from God's word today. Job chapter 1, page 784 in the church Bible. And I just want to say this at the beginning. We're going to spend 3 weeks on Job. I am not going to answer every question you have about the book of Job today. That's just impossible. And so this is not my way of saying you've got to come back the next 2 weeks because I want you to hear the next 2 weeks. But just for the length of time and for the length of the book of Job, Job wrestles with a lot of stuff. And so we may not hit every question that is immediately springing to your mind when we talk about suffering or pain or where is God working. And so come back next week. and come back in 2 weeks. So I just want to forewarn you there. But let's read. Job is 42 chapters long. We're not doing all 42 today. So just chapter 1, book of Job, the word of the Lord to us. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had large numbers of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be punished. Job would make arrangements for them to be purified, the exact opposite. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children had sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom, just like my regular custom is to stumble over my words. Job was an upright man. This man was completely blameless and upright. We need to get that straight first. The author of Job wants us, when we enter into this story, to be utterly clear. Job is blameless and upright. From God's perspective, from God's perspective, we are assured of Job's character. This was a man who feared the Lord. And I love the description. It's going to come up quite a few times in the book of Job. This man, in verse 1, was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. What a description. Like, that is such a cool description. I hope that God would say that about me. I hope that you would want God to be able to say that about you. But not only was he an upright man and a blameless man, he was a very wealthy man. He had it all. He had Lamborghinis and Ferraris and houses in every city. No, I mean, he had camels and oxen and donkeys, same thing. But he had it all, and he had the respect of a region. Everyone knew his name. He was well known, he was respected, and he had it all. And then right back to his righteousness, because the author wants to make it abundantly clear. Job is a righteous man, so after listing all of his wealth, it goes to this story about his kids, that Job was such a righteous and upright man that every time his kids would have a party, he would sacrifice for them just in case. Just in case they might have sinned. Job is such an upright man who is so concerned about honoring the Lord that he will offer sacrifices just in case. That's an expensive thing, right? Animals are your source of wealth. To sacrifice an animal is a large financial investment. And just in case, Job had sacrificed an animal for his kids. This is how upright, this is how blameless, this is how righteous of a man Job is. He is committed to honoring the Lord. And like I've said, this is in the section of wisdom literature. And so if we're reading this section, right, we come to a book of wisdom, we say, of course Job is right, or of course Job is wealthy. He's a righteous man. There's a direct correlation here. We see a man who is trying to honor the Lord in every area of his life, and it pays off. He's wealthy. He's well respected. He's known around the East. This makes sense. He is following wisdom's practices, and it's paying off for him. Job is living the good life. He's living the dream, and according to wisdom, that will never change. Enter Satan, verse 6. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, we have this interesting scene in Scripture. We get the curtains pull back. We enter into the throne room of God, and God is sitting on his throne, and all the angels attend him, and God is bragging about Job. Like, this is pretty cool. Like, this is how righteous of a man that in this story, God is bragging about Job. Have you seen my servant Job? Here is a man who truly fears me. The author of Job wants to make it clear. Job has done nothing wrong. And then enter Satan. Then enter Satan into the throne room of God to test Job. God, this man only follows you because you've blessed him, but take away that blessing and everything in his life will fall apart and he will curse you. A test has been thrown, and Christians are really divided on what's going on here. Because certainly God doesn't need reports from angels about what's going on the earth. God knows everything. He knows what's happening on earth. It's not like he needs people reporting back to him what's going on. Secondly, it's not like, how does God allow evil enter into his throne room? If Satan is the personification of evil, how does Satan enter the throne room of God? And then thirdly, the very nature of the name of Satan. In the Hebrew, it actually says Ha-Satan, meaning the Satan or the accuser. And so is this actually Satan, or is this like an angel playing devil's advocate? These are lots of questions that you may or may not have known about this section. And on the very top of that, this is the nature of the book of Job, that this is not like historical. It's not, the point of this is not to tell a historical account. The point is to tell a story about wisdom. And wisdom can use parables and can use metaphors to make its point. And so there's a lot of questions about what's going on in this throne room of God. Is this an actual account of the throne room of God? Or is this the author of Job's painting a picture of what's happening between God and Satan and Job? I don't know if I have all the answers to those questions, and I don't even think that those questions really relate to the main point of the book of Job. But I wanted to bring them up just so that you're aware of these things and to focus us and say, no matter, is this a real historical account of what happened in heaven, or is this more of like a metaphor of the relationship between God and Job and Satan? God is about to test Job. That at the end of this, God sends Satan to test Job to see if he is a righteous man. Because it comes back to that question that Satan asked in verse 11, but stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan makes the case that if you take away the good things in Job's life, he will turn away from the Lord. Does he have a love for God, or is he just selfishly loving the things that God has blessed him with? And so God says, go for it, test Job. Let's find out the type of man that he is. And so Satan goes, verse 13. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Satan brings the pain. First the oxen. All the oxen are attacked and stolen, and Job's servants are killed. Second go the sheep. Fire from heaven falls down, taking away all the sheep and the servants of Job. Then third go the camels. Another raiding party sweeps in, takes them all. And then fourth, in a freak accident, a tent collapses and kills all of Job's kids. Do you think you've ever had a bad day? The amount of pain that has come on Job at once is more than I can ever imagine. He has literally lost everything, all of his wealth, all of his food, all of his kids, all of his legacy and offspring. Everything he has in the world has been taken from him, completely gone. And one day he gets the news back to back to back to back. This is absolutely unfathomable. That pain is unbearable. And I certainly hope that none of you have experienced a loss compared to what Job has experienced. But I would bet you know the feeling Job felt in that moment when news comes and the news isn't good. When you get a report back from the doctor and they find the spreading cancer. When you get a phone call and there has been an accident. When you check your portfolio and the stocks have gone under. When the police knock at your door. These are the moments that take away your breath. That the pain, the searing pain, the unimaginable pain creeps into our hearts. And just like Job, we feel like we are left with nothing. That our world seems to collapse and we have nothing left. When the control that we thought we had over our lives is suddenly swept away and we realize that the control that we thought we had is just an illusion. This is what Job experienced. And I'm guessing there's a pretty high probability that you are familiar with this experience, that you know what it's like to lose something. And if you don't know that feeling, just wait. I'm sure you will. And what is Job's response? What is Job's response in all of this? This incredible line at the end of verse 21. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In the absolute worst moment of Job's life, Job says this. What a response to lose so much and to still cry out, may the name of the Lord be praised. That is a man of faith. Could you say that if you found out someone you loved has cancer? Could you say that when someone you love dies? Could you say that when you've lost everything? The trust of Job in the Lord is absolutely unshakable here. This response to me is absolutely incredible, and it proves so strongly Satan's point wrong, that even when Job loses everything, his faith in the Lord stays the same. He is blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil. But Satan isn't done. Chapter 2. And on another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to his face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." We are back in the throne room of God, round two, and Satan and the accuser is back. And God is still bragging on Job. God is saying, "Look, you incited me against this man, and even in the midst of him losing everything he has maintained his integrity. Satan, I proved you wrong. Job is truly a righteous man, an upright and blameless who fears God and shuns evil." But Satan isn't done. And Satan comes back, "I truly know Job's heart. You see, Job really only cares about himself. You can attack all the things he has, and that may not affect Job. But that's because at the root of it all, people only care about themselves. Attack Job at his level. Take away his physical health. Strike his flesh and bones, and the true character of Job will come out. This integrity that you think you see in Job, you haven't really attacked Job at what he really cares about." And God says, "Okay, put him to the test. You can do whatever you want to Job, but take his own life." At this moment in the story, I'm just like, how unfair is this? How absolutely incredibly unfair that Job, who actually has proven the test, who has lost everything and remained his faith in the Lord, is now asked to give even more? He really only has one thing left to give, and that's his own body, and God says, take it too. That the amount of unfairness in this story, I hope, should just hit you straight in the face, that there should be an internal call of us to say, wait a second, this doesn't seem right. And yet, it's what happens to Job. And Satan strikes. Verse 7. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, 'Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die.' He replied, 'You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said." Satan strikes Job in his body with painful sores all over his body from head to toe. There's nowhere on his body where he is not afflicted by this disease. It is complete. And we're not given the exact medical condition. Can't tell you on WebMD what Job's feeling right now, or what exactly he has. But this is incredibly painful. Like every moment of his life, he is in constant pain, and it's probably life-threatening. There is no hope for healing. There's nothing Job can do but sit in dust and grab a piece of broken pottery and just try and scratch his body to just have a small moment's relief on that portion of his skin while the rest of his skin is inflamed and rages on. This is complete, utter, physical pain. Every shred of dignity of Job's life has been taken from him. He is at the lowest of the low. And his wife knows it. She has been with Job, and they're married, so obviously they're together, and she has seen it all. She has seen the loss of the wealth, the loss of their children, the loss of their legacy, the loss of their food, and now the loss of Job's physical health. "Why not just curse God?" she says. Just end it. End the suffering. End the pain. Curse God. Turn your back on God and he'll strike you down. And that would be better. It would be better for God to just kill you because you've cursed him than to sit in this pain that you're going through, Job. Job, just give up. Stop holding on to this faith in this God. This God that you claim to serve. You have served him so faithfully. I've been your wife. I've walked with you through the years, and I've seen how faithful and upright and blameless you are. What is God doing for you in response to all of your goodness? Absolutely nothing. Just curse him and die. If God really knew you, he wouldn't have put you through this suffering. Now think about that for a second. Job has lost everything good in his life. Satan has taken literally everything good away. And Job's wife is still there. She is an ally of Satan. Maybe unwittingly, but she is an ally of Satan. Now, truly, Job has lost everything. And his wife has turned against him as well. We see Job left with absolutely nothing. And even in this attack from the closest person in his life, Job holds on to his blamelessness and his uprightness with another absolutely incredible line that I'd hope that I'd have the faith to say. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Oh, what a line. Oh, what a line. Should we accept good from God and not trouble? That Job sitting here lost absolutely everything, and he still maintains his faith. He still maintains his uprightness. It's easy to say, I love God when the good comes. And Job says, now that trouble has come, I am still going to say that God is good. Job truly is a righteous man. And the narrator wants us to make that clear to us with kind of like this catch-all line at the end of verse 10. In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. That Job, even in the midst of losing everything, remains completely upright and completely blameless. And let's finish out the chapter, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite, heard about all his troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Job's friends come to him to mourn with him, to join with him in their sufferings, to be there for him. They were willing to sit for an entire week in the dust and not say a word and just let their presence be felt by Job in the midst of his suffering. I don't know what preconceived ideas you have about Job's friends if you've read through the book of Job before, but they are surely being good friends here. They are surely loving Job well in this moment, that they are willing to sit with him in his pain and just to be with him, to mourn with him. Job is in so much pain. This is how this section ends. And then we're gonna stop here in our journey through the book of Job. This is the end of the first prose section, the first story section. We're about to hit about 40 chapters of poetry. But at the end of this section, at the end of the story portion, we're left with this line from the narrator. Because they saw how great his suffering was, that Job is in so much pain, so much suffering. And we are left with the story of a man who's probably suffered more than anyone else who's walked the face of this earth. A story that we can probably all relate to, because something inside of us just says this isn't right. There is something wrong about this situation. It isn't fair. We should have some sort of emotional response as we read this, because we know something isn't right. And I would just say, put yourself in Job's shoes. If you had truly lost everything, if you were in constant physical torment, if your life was completely ruined in every way, it's almost unfathomable. And I don't have kids, but I can imagine that those of you who do have kids, the loss of all of your kids in one fell swoop is absolutely unimaginable. And I've had some pretty painful physical ailments in my life, but they always end. And at least I can like pop a pill or something. But Job is left here, and this is probably months and months on end. His friends had to travel from a long distance to get to him. They're from faraway regions from where Job is. So this is probably month after month after month after month of just unimaginable pain that Job is going through without relief. There is no morphine, not even a little baby aspirin he can pop. He is in constant pain. And when we put ourselves in Job's shoes, he really suffered. He suffered so much, way more than I've ever suffered in my life. And what is so amazing and what is so unexpected is Job's response. These two great lines from chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And then chapter 2, shall we not accept good from God and not trouble? Job never breaks his relationship with the Lord. That when his own wife even encourages Job to just curse God and die, Job maintains his trust and faith in the Lord. Because if there's ever a person on this planet who ever had a reason to curse God, it would be Job. Now, I would say there really is no ever good reason to curse a perfect God. But if there was one, Job would have that case. Right? He's the one that can make that argument more than anyone else. And yet, Job holds on to his faith. This is the model of faith. This is what a God-fearer looks like. The book of Job starts off with a man going through the absolute worst situations of life and maintaining his faith in God. We're going to get to the why question these next 2 weeks. Why did this all happen? It is certainly the biggest question that pops up when we hear the story of Job. But today I want to look at Job's initial response. Just this initial response, the response of a man who was blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil. He kept his faith in the Lord. And so as I call the worship team up, I want to end with this final thought. Do we have this type of confidence in the Lord? Do you trust God this much? Are you willing to remain with the Lord no matter what comes your way? Because I don't know what the situation was in your life when you walked into this room this morning. I don't know if you walked through those doors with a bounce in your step because you're just feeling the joy of the Lord. Or I don't know if you came in here with a heavy heart wondering where God was in your life and why he seems so far away. But the one thing I do know is that God is a good God. And no matter how bad this life gets, do not break relationship with the Lord. Job is all over the map. Next week, we're going to look at what Job says, and he's going to be all over the map. He's in on an emotional roller coaster through the whole book of Job. And I may criticize Job a lot next week for how he responds, but this week, we see a man who doesn't walk away from God. And that, I think, is the point of these first two chapters, that Job maintains his faith and relationship with the Lord in the midst of his suffering. Because Satan was convinced, if you take away God's blessing from Job's life, Job will turn away from God. But Satan was wrong. Job kept his faith, kept following the Lord. And this stands as a model for us, that in the New Testament, James 5, James will say that Job stands as a model of patience in the face of suffering. They will say, we have heard of Job's perseverance. And that's what we read today. A man who lost it all, but did not turn his back on God. That we are called to persevere through suffering. And it doesn't mean we don't mourn. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to cry. It's wrong to wonder. It's wrong to question God. These are all good things. But what it does mean is that we don't give up on God, that we maintain our faith in the Lord. We keep Job's cry the cry of our hearts. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.